So it begins this week. According to sportingnews.com, the greatest rivalry of them all is upon us. It's the month, isn't it, where State of Origin football brings the nation to a standstill, so the article I was reading says. Maybe it just brings New South Wales and Queensland to a standstill, and even then only the people who care about it. But state pride is on the line, isn't it? And it's that time of the year when us New South Welshmen and women have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to back a loser? Once again, 11 out of the last 12 years, we've been asking ourselves that. Mind you, there's no Darius Boyd, no Matt Scott, no Jonathan Thurston this year. It might be the year that you Queenslanders have to ask yourselves the question, are you prepared to back the losers? But only, look, time will tell. But will you back a loser? That's the question I think that's coming to the fore in 2 Samuel, because David, when you think about it, the king of Israel, the Messiah, is looking very much the loser. From this reading in chapter 15, his sad-looking flight out of Jerusalem that's preceded by a fallout with the people of Israel. They begin to throw in their lot with Absalom, his son. That's the picture that's emerging here, a suffering, weak loser. It's David. He's becoming a fugitive again. And you think, well, why is that? Well, firstly, it's the sad fulfilling of God's promises. His promises of judgment. We know from chapter 7, don't we, those incredible promises that God gives him of a lasting dynasty. But there's another promise. We saw the other week as David sins against Bathsheba, you know, and against Uriah. There's this king who was content to wait for the kingdom to come to him rather than taking it by force. Well, he takes what doesn't belong to him. And so there's that word of judgment back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10, 11 and 12. God says, the sword will never depart from your house. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. And someone close to him is going to do that. And that's what's happening here. Actually, that's the background to the saga that's unfolding here in chapter 15. Actually, the calamity really starts back in chapter 13, really one of the saddest passages, I think, in the Old Testament, where Amnon, David's eldest son, rapes his half-sister Tamar. It's terrible stuff. And David, I guess, his moral compromise in the area of sexuality, that becomes the place where actually his sons really follow him and are a chip off the old block, sadly. Amnon doesn't get punished. David's moral compromise, I guess you could say, actually stops him from having any authority in this area and calling him to task, so to speak. But Absalom, another son, who happens to also be Tamar's brother, he does do something about Amnon. And the long story cut short is that, well, Amnon is killed by Absalom. The sword starts to slice. And Absalom then flees to his mother's homeland, but he's eventually restored back to Jerusalem in somewhat dodgy circumstances. There's this real uneasy reconciliation between him and David, and it's not good. Because Absalom, it would seem, has vengeance for his sister, and I think also for himself in mind. And he's going to do it by taking the kingdom from David and from Solomon. So back in chapter 14, around verse 25, if you can just sort of look back there, you read that Absalom's an incredibly handsome guy. Ridiculously good looking. Glorious hair as well. Whatever that feels like, I don't know. But keep that in mind for next week, perhaps. You know, this guy is the poster boy of the next generation of royalty. And he plays that card to win. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, where we started today, you see him getting around town in a chariot. He works the crowd. He's, I think, perhaps playing on people's dissatisfaction with the speed with which David as king administered justice. In verse 3, you know, he meets people coming into Jerusalem to have legal matters dealt with, and he's like, your claims are valid, blah, blah, blah. It's a shame that there's no one to represent you before the king. If only I were appointed judge, that kind of thing. I could ensure that you'd get justice. He's everyone's friend. He's the people's prince as well. In verse 5, as people come to him, you know, following royal protocol, bowing and scraping, well, he takes hold of them and kisses them. You know, he's the royal who's down with the people, kissing babies, having lunch at Macca's with all the guys in high-vis, with the media in tow. And verse 6 is very ominous, isn't it? Absalom behaves in this way towards the Israelites who come to the king looking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people. And the stage is set now for a full-scale rebellion. And it happens in verse 7. At the end of 4 years of him doing this, or it could be at the end of 40 years. There's a bit of dispute about how to translate that. It could be the last year of David's reign that we're in here. Under the pretense of keeping this religious vow at Hebron, you know, the very place where David was first crowned as king, the place of loyalty to David, he strikes there, and Absalom has himself proclaimed as king in Hebron. Sword and calamity. That's what's going on here. That's the thing. You're seeing actually how God's promise to David is coming true, sadly, in this instance. You know, as wicked and as evil as Absalom is and as he turns out to be, I mean, this power play of his is God's means of fulfilling judgment. That's the way God's judgment often works. It gets worked out through the actions of wicked men. But they're still held accountable for that, culpable for it. God ordained this judgment on David by Absalom, but Absalom's still guilty. I mean, this happens to Jesus, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he's preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, says, yeah, by God's foreknowledge, definite plan, he was delivered up to be crucified. But you lot did it. It's not irrational, it's just insoluble. It's mysterious. And in fact, I think when stuff like this is going on around us, it's mysteriously comforting to know that God's still in this. It's not out of hand. Wicked people might seem to be getting away with evil, but they're not. We need to remind ourselves of that, I think, particularly more so as followers of Jesus, we really will look like we're on the losing side. Well, we're not. It's the second thing that comes out in this passage. You know, this suffering of the Messiah is inflicted by Absalom. It's God's judgment. But there's something surprising about it as well. And you see it work out, I think, in this pathetic retreat by David, this way of tears and humiliation. In verse 13, he hears that the hearts of the people have been won over by Absalom. And so verse 14, come, he says, we must flee or none of us will escape. He'll overtake us. He'll bring ruin on us. He'll put the city to the sword. And so they go. Verse 16, the king set out with his entire household following him. He leaves 10 concubines behind. I'm not 100% sure about why, but again, I think it sets the stage for God's fulfillment of that promise in chapter 12. What you did in secret is going to be done in broad daylight by Absalom. And you read now about different people encountering David on the way out of the city, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but you're seeing this great reversal, this great undoing of his rise to power in Jerusalem. It's an unwinding, isn't it, of his capture of Jerusalem in chapter 5, an unwinding, a reversing of that great triumphal entry of David into Jerusalem with the ark. It's a reversal of those times he returns to Jerusalem as Israel's hero. It's a turning upside down of this kingdom that was by and large just and kind. Well, it's dog eat dog again. There's some interesting things, I think, that sort of crank up the emotional of all of this. I mean, Absalom's been getting around in Jerusalem in a chariot, which is kind of like getting around the suburbs in an SUV in Jerusalem. It wasn't exactly the best form of transportation, but anyway, David is leaving on foot. In verses 16 and 17, the people who are following there, in the Hebrew it's like, they're in his feet. No fancy chariot for David. He's not looking like a king. And the little allusion in verse 16 to his whole household following him, it's like the house of David has left the building. It's over. Verse 23, right down the bottom of the page there, it's what my English teacher used to call Shakespearean natural sympathy. When there's a tragedy, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. Now, is it people crying? I reckon. Is it the promised land itself groaning in some way? I reckon too. This is Israel rejecting her Messiah. There's something bigger going on here than just a guy running away from home. And all the language of passing by and marching out in front, it's the same language that's used of Israel during the Exodus and their entry into the promised land. It's an undoing of the Exodus. It's that much of a calamity. And notice where David's heading in verse 23 again. The king crossed the Kidron Valley, that's out east of Jerusalem, and moved on toward the wilderness. Think of where Israel spent 40 years. The destination gets mentioned a bunch of times. Out of the city of David into the desert. So it's no wonder over the page in verse 30 there's this pitiful picture of David continuing up the Mount of Olives, weeping. And as he went, his head's covered and he's barefoot. All the people were with him. They were covered heads as well, weeping as they go. It's like a funeral cortege. And just as you might be feeling the tears well up with David and thinking it can't get any worse, in verse 31, he hears that his trusted advisor, his counsellor Ahithophel, is among the conspirators with Absalom. He's betrayed. Now, having Ahithophel on your team is a bit like having Jonathan Thurston on your fat man's seniors touch footy team. It's like cheating, right? His advice was like that of hearing from God. So no wonder David cries out there, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. So success is looking certain for Absalom, and David is looking surely defeated. Game over. And you might start to wonder then if those promises in chapter 12 are actually going to trump the promises that God made in chapter 7. But I'm not sure that's what David thinks. I mean, if you think back to the start of the passage, if it was really hopeless, David wouldn't have run. He just would have stayed and got chopped. And this isn't running away. I mean, as he does this, he actually saves his household. He saves the city from being put to the sword. He's saving the people who belong to him. He's saving Solomon, the king that God loves. There's actually a surprising victory unfolding here. And that's why there's this back and forth with Zadok in verses 25 and following, telling him to take the ark back into Jerusalem. In verse 26 there, I think it is, he says, if I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back to see it. It's not fatalism. He's entrusting himself to God's mercy. And it happens again in chapter 16. We didn't read it. There's this guy called Shimei in verse 5. A scumbag comes out and curses David, and Abishai, Joab's brother, wants to do some radical surgery on him. But David says in verse 11 there, let him curse. It may be, verse 12, that the Lord will look upon my misery, and it's probably better to translate that iniquity, that sin with Bathsheba, and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. He's actually prepared to go through this judgment, God's judgment on his sin with Bathsheba, and the curse of that, yet he seems to have confidence that God will replace the curse with blessing. A pattern is here, isn't there? A suffering Messiah saves. It brings blessing to his people. It does something about a curse. Now, David's long walk on this day, this dark day, it's paving the way, really, for another long walk. Another long walk of tears. Each of the Gospels recount the short but painful walk from Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives by Jesus. On the eve of wicked men doing their worst. He follows the same path out of Jerusalem with his followers in his steps. And in John's Gospel, with betrayal in the pipeline, he says stuff like, David, come, let's flee into this garden where I bet he wept. Because remember in Matthew's Gospel, he says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. There's tears at the thought of what is about to happen. You know, this betrayal, like Ahithophel's. I mean, he's the Judas of the Old Testament, right? A place, you know, he's thinking of where he'll be abused, overtaken, dragged off to bear the curse. God's judgment, not on his sin, but on your and my sin, so that the curse is turned into a blessing for us. A suffering Messiah, a loser, he saves. And you might think, look, I'm getting a bit excited. This is me excited, right? You might think I'm getting excited by boring or blatantly obvious stuff. But it wasn't obvious to Israel. But here's actually the pattern emerging of a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament, well before you get to Isaiah 53. When one of the commentaries I was digging into pointed this out to me, of Jesus following the same path, it was kind of breathtaking, really, goosebumps. And also, what's normal, you know, in our experience? Well, normally what happens is, well, losers lose and Absaloms win. It's the world we live in. Mighty men with the looks and the charm and the money and the power, the right people on the team, they take charge, they win people's hearts. No good thing can come from losing, but it's not how the economy of God's kingdom works. Losers win, and all the more so with Jesus. And also, all the more marvellous, I think, that he willingly walks out of the city for you and me, knowing full well what's coming to him. A much longer walk, eventually to the cross. So what? Well, finally, I think something that hits you out of these chapters is that in this retreat, the suffering Messiah, it actually forces people to make a choice about David. It reveals people's hearts. It happens in these encounters along the way with David. And it's a lot like the Gospels. You know, they record people who've engaged with Jesus. The writers want to invite you into the story. Find yourself in this. Where do you fit? So first, there's Ittai. In verse 19, that Gittite, he's a Philistine, he's become loyal to David. And I do wonder back there if David is testing him, you know, like, why would you come with us? You're already in exile. Verse 20, your Johnny come lately, stay behind, make a new life with King Absalom. I mean, that's amazing that he says that. But all the best, God's blessing on you. But verse 21, Ittai, whose name literally means with me, is. As surely as the Lord lives, and my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Not ashamed or afraid to be with a suffering, losing Messiah. I mean, that's model follower of Christ right there, isn't it? Or maybe you're like Zadok, and also his brother Abiathar, priests who bought the ark out of the city. David tells them to return. They're silent. I think they just don't get it. They think, no, we've got to come with you. But he says in verse 27 to Zadok, don't you understand? Can't you see? Actually, go back into the city with my blessing. Take your son and Abiathar's son as well. You and Abiathar, go in there, be my informants. Serve me there. And so they go into enemy territory, into somewhere dangerous. And David's friend, his confidant, Hushai, goes as well. You know, David is praying that God would frustrate Ahithophel's advice. Well, the answer to his prayers just turns up in the next sentence, doesn't it? His friend Hushai. And he's mourning with David, but he's prepared to go into this dangerous place again. And serving a Messiah who suffers means that. I mean, it puts us at odds with the flavour of the month. Being loyal where not too many others are. Actually, it's part of why I think David sends Zadok and his brother and Hushai and their kids back into Jerusalem together, because you don't serve a suffering Messiah on your own. We actually need each other to do this, to encourage one another to keep plugging away and be faithful. And there's others. Very quickly in chapter 16, we didn't read it. There's Ziba. You've met him before. He appears to be generous and loyal towards David, but I suspect his ploy, where he kind of rats out on Mephibosheth and fibs about him, it's about getting back what David took off him to give to Mephibosheth in terms of the land and the wealth that was Saul's. Whatever way things are going here, I think he's just trying to get ahead, trying to keep his options open, trying to stay in the good books with either David or the new regime. I think some people can be like that when it comes to following Jesus Christ. It's about what they can get out of him. They hang in there while the going is good. But when the going gets a bit iffy, well, too bad. And then there's Shimei, who I've mentioned before, from the same clan as Saul. He's kind of like a human volcano erupting curses on David and pelting rocks from a safe distance. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. And the vibe of it is, if it wasn't so serious, it would almost be funny, a bit kind of Monty Python-esque, you know, come here. But the trash talk comes because he's assuming that David is suffering this way because of the bloodshed in Saul's household. You know, he sees that this is confirmation that David should not be king. And he reminds me, really, of people shouting things like, take him away, crucify him. You know, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. That kind of stuff. Implying that, well, we know actually kings of the Jews don't wind up getting themselves nailed like a crook. You must be suffering for sin, which is right, but whose sin? So where do you find yourself as you watch the Messiah suffer? When you encounter Jesus in the Gospels, a man of sorrows familiar with sadness, doing things that often are a little bit embarrassing and shameful. Are you an unashamed Ittai? You know, wherever the Messiah takes you, in life or death. A willing servant like Hushai, prepared to, you know, risk reputation and comfort and security, prepared to serve in places that take you out of your comfort zone. You prepared to do that? Or are you following Jesus while the going's good, but if it gets tough, if it actually starts to cost you or brings you into conflict with people, too bad. And it might be unlikely here on a day like today, but do you look at a suffering Messiah and it just doesn't compute? You know, it's just too stupid. What am I doing here? That's the thing too, isn't it? If this is the way it is for the king, what about his followers? We should actually expect that following Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be tough. I think we kid ourselves to think otherwise, but Jesus is really upfront about it, isn't he? He says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and fall behind. Now, are you prepared to be with Jesus, the loser, in the eyes of many? You're prepared to be a loser with him. I mean, it can happen to you, can't it, in your workplace, your honesty, where you work, and your integrity. It's appreciated, we're thankful for that, but your unwillingness to compromise in other ways perhaps keeps you on the out. And parents, you know, chatting with other parents of your kids' friends, talking about the things that you do and do not allow your children to do, it might just be that you're regarded as odd because of some of the choices you make about what you won't let your kids do. You know, you won't let your child have the latest eye device because you don't actually want them having in their hands the doorway to a whole bunch of unsavoury stuff. You know, for one, your kids will be grumpy at you if you do that. But in the eyes of other parents, you might just look a little bit restrictive. You know, your kids are going to miss out. They're not going to be like everyone else. How can you do that to your children, they'll think. Well, following Jesus, folks, it means that we're not actually going to comfortably fit the expectations of people around us. Are you prepared to back a loser in the eyes of many? Not the popular choice, not the people that give you the tick of approval now. I mean, Jesus says if you join them now, you'll lose out in the long run. He says whoever wants to save their life, to save face, to not look shameful, to not look like a loser, well, you'll lose your life. But of course, if you lose your life to Jesus' rule, you find it. Suffering Messiah, he really saves. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the way your word works. Often as it does in the Old Testament, it anticipates Jesus, fleshes out, illuminates what it means for our Messiah to suffer, to be weak and humiliated, worthy of condemnation in the eyes of many. But we thank you that in your kingdom, losing is the way to win. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to believe that, to be true friends of the suffering King. Help us to follow, help us to serve him, whatever it costs, whatever losing we might go through. Help us, Lord, to believe that the way of the cross is the only way to find life. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.